Well, this morning we're coming back to Paul's letter to Timothy, his beloved son whom he had left in Ephesus that he might correct certain conditions that were prevailing in the church there. And in the first chapter this morning, in verses 8 through 11, we've come to a passage that deals with one of the most serious and difficult problems that we have in the church. Driving around the city, I noticed that city, like many American cities, is full of church buildings. There seemed to be a church on every corner. And from outward appearances, it would look like Nashville and other American cities is full of vital Christianity. But I knew it wasn't true, because those buildings did not represent, in but a few cases, any vitality, any effectiveness as Christians. Church buildings fill our American cities, and yet for the most part they're often empty and held in contempt by the secular society around. And if you attend them, you are involved with services that are pedantic, dry, appallingly dull and dreary. And people stay away from them in crowds. Now, there's two basic reasons for that. One is churches and whole denominations oftentimes can give themselves over to a rationalistic unbelief that has set aside the glory and the light of Scripture. And when that happens, the church begins to decline. We met in the conference in our conference, pastors' conference, at a university that was church-related there in Nashville. And it consisted of a beautiful set of very expensive Gothic buildings, and was obviously designed for hundreds of students. But the student body at the present time consisted of 30 who were there to study religious education. And as I walked about that campus, I could see what terrible inroads rationalism had made into a once evangelical and powerful denomination. The irony of it was in one of the Gothic arches of the buildings, there is inscribed in the stone the words, "Expect great things from God." And yet nothing great was happening there. That's taken its toll of many churches. But also there are many, many churches, perhaps even more, who are still evangelical, who still subscribe to an orthodox statement of faith, but who are dead and dull and dreary and empty as well. And what has robbed the faith there, the vitality, is a legalistic rigid kind of orthodoxy that's legalistic in nature, which has essentially maintained the form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And that was the trouble with the church at Ephesus. This is what Paul was afraid was happening to his beloved Christians there. And he sent Timothy there to try to correct that condition. And now in verse 8, he gives us a very helpful passage in dealing with this. It's how to avoid the awful lawfulness of unlawful law. And by the time you get that straightened out, I will have read the passage to you. Now we know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Wonderful passage. And I'm going to ask you to give me special attention this morning as we work through this, because it's so important. And yet it has heavy theological implications. But I think it will help us greatly in our handling of our own Christian lives. There are four simple but clear propositions that the apostle deals with here. The first one is stated very clearly. The law is both good and useful in the Christian life. We know, he says, the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Now, at once that does away with the claim of many Christians and the misunderstanding of many that we are so completely delivered from the law that we have nothing to do with it anymore. Paul says that's not the case. The law is good and it is useful, but you have to use it rightly. And it's the lawful use of the law that we're trying to focus on this morning. Now, of course, the law is good because God himself gave it. You know the story. It was given on the Mount of Sinai. God wrote it himself. The striking thing about the law is in all the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, those Ten Commandments are the only part that God himself wrote. Moses didn't write it. Charlton Heston didn't write it. It was written by the hand of God and delivered by angels to Moses. And Moses brought it down from the mountain, written and engraved in letters of stone. In fact, it was twice written by God, because you remember the first tablets were broken and Moses returned and God wrote it again. But it's the only part of Scripture that God himself has given to us. Now, that in itself ought to indicate that the law is important and it's not to be done away with. It's something God himself has given us. And furthermore, as you study those Ten Commandments, you discover they reflect the character and the holiness of God. They're an expression of the life of God, both in its outward behavior and its inward attitudes. That's why it never will change. They represent righteous demands on God's part for human behavior anywhere on earth. And it's even written into the hearts of people who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, as Paul will argue in Romans 2. When the Gentiles, he says, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, they reveal that the law is written in their hearts, so that this undergirds and underscores all human laws as well. And that's why human laws, laws of government, laws we make for the control of our behavior in city and state and national government are all based upon and reflect the Ten Commandments. Therefore, it is not going to be done away. As Paul says, it's holy, just, and good. And further, it's useful. Even as Christians, the law has a place in our lives. That's why Paul says, if anyone uses it lawfully. Not everything about the law carries over into the Christian life. He'll point that out in a moment. But there is a place for some of it. And remember, this was written long after Paul wrote in Romans 7, we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, Paul did write that. And we're not under law, but under grace as Christians. But that phrase, not under law, does not mean law has no use in the Christian life. And that's a point that needs to be made very clear. Our Lord himself, I think, indicated that. Remember these words in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, where Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now those words ought to make very clear what Paul insists on here, that the law is not eliminated. It's there, and it'll be there forever, because it's holy, just, and good, and it reflects the character of God, and it has a part in our Christian experience. Well, what part? Well, the next proposition helps us. Second, he says, the law is not made for the righteous, for the just. I think the better term is righteous here, because that's the key component of the gospel, is that we're given the righteousness of Christ. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul argues that the righteousness of God is made manifest in the gospel, and it's for all who believe, he says. And when we come to Christ, this is the status which we have. We're made righteous in him. Now, the law is not made for a righteous man. And it's from this that many Christians have deduced the idea that once you become a Christian, you have no need to refer to the law of Moses any longer. 10 commandments have no part in your life. But you see, it's that idea that Paul is correcting here. He wants us to understand there is a part, there is a lawful use of the law in the Christian's experience. But it was not made for those who are already righteous in Christ. And the reason, of course, is because what the law requires has already been achieved by another process when you came to Jesus. That's what he said. Remember those great words in the 8th chapter of Romans? I hope you spend a lot of time in that great chapter, till you thoroughly understand it. But there Paul says in chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do because it was weak in the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And then here comes the great word, in order that the righteousness which the law requires might be fulfilled in us by another process, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's clear from that verse that the law requires something from us. It has a righteous standard, and it insists that men behave themselves. That's what God's law is all about. Not because God likes that, it's because it's necessary to the fulfilling of all the possibility and potential of human life. Sin destroys us. Sin eliminates that. Sin takes it all away from us, puts us back under bondage, makes us slaves. And the law says that is never God's intention. He wants to free us. And there's a certain righteousness, therefore, required. But what that verse tells us is that when we believe in Jesus who died for us upon the cross, and we understand that we were involved in that death as in his resurrection, we are given righteousness. It's a gift handed to us. We start our Christian life on that basis. We're not earning it from God. We have it already. We've been accepted. A change has occurred. The life of Jesus has come in. And we have been joined to His, our spirit with His spirit. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, and that spirit is righteous. Therefore, our human spirits have been made righteous in Jesus already. And for that reason, the law has nothing to say to us about fulfilling that righteous standard. Our nature is now changed. And that's the good news. That's the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And we must never forget that. We're no longer, therefore, under law as a means of winning approval from God. We have His approval. We already have been accepted before Him in Christ. And therefore, the law has nothing to say to us in that way. Well, then, what was it given for? And the apostle goes on to answer, the law is not laid down for the just, but for, and then he begins a long list of things. Two groups of people, the law is for. The law is made for two classes of people. The lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, murderers of parents and manslayers, immoral and so on. Now when you look at that list very carefully, you'll see two classes of people. The first three pairs that you have listed there constitute one class. That is, it has to do with what people are, not what they do. You notice how he starts? He doesn't say a word about what people do, it's what they are. They're lawless and disobedient. They're ungodly and sinners. They're unholy and profane. And that constitutes attitudes, outlook on life, basic fundamental nature. In other words, these are the unregenerate. Now, everybody starts out life unregenerate. There are no exceptions. We're all like this. When we're born into this world, we're like this. I held my little grandson in my arms this morning. He's not even a year old, and he was mad as he could be, yelling his head off, screaming and trying to strike at me. And if he'd had a knife, he would have stabbed me, I'm sure. Murderous little fellow. And we're all born that way. Fortunately, I was bigger than he was, and I could control him. But his intent was murderous. And that's what way we all are. Now, the law is made for that kind of a thing. It's made for all of us. It has something very important to do to us, which we'll look at in just a moment. But you'll notice that first class is all what people are and has nothing to do with what they do. It's what they are, the unregenerate. But now the next class has to do with deeds. And it starts with murderers, murderers of fathers and mothers, manslayers. And then it deals with sexual wrongs. Fornicators is the idea. Those who indulge in sexual intercourse outside of marriage, either before or within. They are fornicators. And then there are homosexuals. That's the word translated sodomite here. It means man with man. Homosexuals. And kidnappers. And liars. And perjurers. That's an intensified form of lying where you tell people you're going to tell the truth, even take an oath and still lie. And then he lists them all together, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now that's a list of deeds, which the unregenerate do, but so do the regenerate, don't they? Lots of us have fallen into that category. We may not have been murderers of parents, manslayers, kidnappers, fornicators, or so on, but how about liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine? You see, the law is made for the flesh, whether it's active in the unregenerate or in the Christian. The law comes into being when the flesh is in action. That's what he makes clear here. For the unregenerate in both groups, the law is designed to do three precise things. It's to shut them up to grace. Here's what the law does. The Ten Commandments are given, one, to reveal the only acceptable standard of behavior that God before God. The Ten Commandments list for us the kind of behavior God expects, both from the outward actions and the inward thoughts. And that's why it's the basis of all life and control. Second, it is given to make us sin more, increase transgression. Now, that's what's hard for people to understand. Millions of people today read the Ten Commandments and they say, well, that makes sense. We ought to do those things. And they think that it's given to them to help them stop sin. But according to the Word of God, that's not true. God gave it to make them sin even more. You know why? Because there's a quality about sin that deceives us. Everybody thinks their sin is just a tiny little thing. It's other people's sins that are bad. And furthermore, even lots of people convince themselves what they do is not wrong at all. Nothing wrong about it. Usually they do it with a double standard, a second list of names for things. You see, you have prejudices. I have convictions. That's the difference. You lose your temper and blow your top. I am indulging in righteous indignation. You're spendthrifts and waste your money. I'm just trying to get ahead in life. And so we have a whole list of things that are entirely different. And thus we convince ourselves we're not sinners. Now, what the law does, it comes in. And it's so rigid, so unbending, that it makes us angry and rebellious. And we do things that we didn't intend to do. And we're shocked by them. And one day we wake up to say to ourselves, I did that? I can't believe it. I must be worse than I thought I was. And that's what the law is after. It's trying to show us what is inside, how bad it is. And then the third thing the law does is it demands punishment. Justice must be satisfied. The law shows no mercy, won't let anybody off, demands punishment even unto death. Now that's what the law was intended to do. And it does it with the unregenerate. It does it in order that we might be, as Paul puts it, shut up to grace. See, we discover by means of the law, there's no way out. We can't change ourselves. We finally find that out. There's something so wrong inside that we can't make it behave. We can make it outwardly toe the mark, but inwardly our thoughts, our attitudes are filled with viciousness, self-centeredness, vileness of various sorts, and we cannot make it behave. That's what the law was intended to do. Because at that point, we begin to listen to this good word that God has found a way in Jesus Christ to set us free. It shuts us up to the gospel. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians, it becomes our custodian to keep us in custody until it brings us to Christ. That's what the law is for. Now, it does its work well. Therefore, it's not an enemy, it's a friend. But we ought to be grateful for the law like that and not angry with it. But what about this second group, which do these ugly things that are listed here, and yet some of them are regenerate? They have been born again. They have already been made righteous in spirit, but they're still doing some of these ugly things, lying and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That can be an awful, ugly list. I've often been approached by young people who bring me a list that they are a pledge that they have to sign when they join an organization or go to a certain school or something. And it says to them, I promise that I will not drink or smoke or dance or go to movies or whatever the list may be. And people say to me, what shall I do with that? Shall I sign that? And I always tell them, yes, sign it. But add underneath, I reserve the right to indulge in malice, envy, jealousy, viciousness, and all the other sins of the saints. You never see those in the list, do you? There are sins of the saints. And that's what we're talking about here. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, what does the law say to those people? It can't insist on condemning them because they've been made righteous. The law is not made for a righteous man in that area. What does it say? Well, I call these the unrestored, because what the law says to them is they need to be restored. For the unregenerate, for the regenerate, but unrestored, the law says restore them to understanding who they really are in Christ. That's what they've forgotten. That's why Paul in Galatians says, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore them, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. And this is what the law comes in to say to a believer. It does two of the three things the law was sent to do. One, it helps us define and recognize sin. It's still there as a standard of righteousness. It's still what God requires of us, even though we achieve it by another way, and therefore it can be helpful to us. You find two instances of this in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He quotes, he says, in the law of Moses it is written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And then he asks the question, did God write that because he's concerned about oxen? No, he says, it's not just for oxen, it's for us. In other words, the law states an injustice which applies to people, not just to oxen. And that is, you mustn't let somebody be involved in the work and deny them any benefit from that. You mustn't do that. And he uses the law written to Christians to help them to understand that. And that's what the law is for. It's a guide to what is right. And in that sense, it's rightly used. Again, in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he's writing about the problem of women talking too much at church and disturbing the meetings. He says to them, now don't do that. If you want to ask questions, do so with your husband at home and be subject to him as also the law states. See? That's not putting them back under law. It's just simply using the law as an example of the right behavior that God desires. And that's the first use of the law that's lawful. Then the second is it will increase unrighteousness. It's addressed to the reason why a righteous person is doing unrighteous deeds is because his flesh has deceived him. And in order to show him that he's deceived, the law comes in to make him try hard not to do it, and thus, in rebellion, do more. That's what Paul's describing in Romans 7. The thing I would not do, he says, that I do. And the thing I would do, I do not. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the law at work on correcting the flesh in a believer. To show him, to make him, make visible to him that he's trying something, trying to correct himself on a basis that can never work. And the most hopeful note in that passage is when he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And immediately the right answer comes, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then comes the revelations of Romans 8 that we've been talking about. The fact that we've been made righteous already. And we begin to, and we're reminded of that, that we might begin to act on that basis, not on an effort to try to correct by our own determination something that's wrong in our life. Therefore, the third thing that the law does can no longer apply to the believer. The law cannot condemn us. That's why Romans 8 begins on that note. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law cannot insist on punishment. It cannot condemn us, make us feel we're subject to the wrath of God. It can't any longer put us in that relationship to Him. He's now our Father, our loving Father. And the fourth thing, therefore, that emerges from this, the law, says Paul, must, in the Christian life, be in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now that involves several things. First, we must recognize that the Spirit has already been made righteous in an individual. The gospel has made them righteous. And therefore, you're going to treat them differently. That's why you can't bring law in to correct somebody's misdeeds by exhorting them to try harder, to behave themselves. No, that'll never work. They've been made righteous. I talked with someone just the other day about another individual who was doing something wrong as a Christian. And the one I was talking to said, "Yes, what he's doing is wrong, but remember, his heart is right." And that's right. That's recognizing that there's a righteousness that's already there. And deep inside, at the very depths of their being, there's a hunger to be right and righteous. And it's that that the lawful use of the law makes its appeal to. We must remember that a desire for righteousness already exists. It's only a temporary condition of blindness or self-deceit that needs to be cleared up. And then they can begin to act anew on what they already are. That's in accordance with the gospel. The second thing that's in line with that is the only form of punishment that's ever permitted in accordance with the gospel is ultimate separation or withdrawal from a Christian who's misbehaving. And only then, after completing the three steps of Matthew 18, go to him privately. Then if they won't hear you, take somebody else. If they won't hear them, then finally tell it to the church. And if they won't hear them, then let them be unto you as though they're not a Christian. But there's no penance that needs to be exacted. No execution of them. This is what some of the reformers forgot. Even John Calvin burned a man at the stake, Servetus, because he didn't measure up to the new law that Calvinism represented to a considerable degree. There's to be no sanctions. no excommunication, no legal writ against them. They're simply to be recognized as not, as having given witness themselves that they're not Christians. They haven't been made righteous. They haven't been changed. And until God moves their heart to demonstrate that anew, Christians are to treat them as though they're not Christians. And that's the only form of punishment there is. There's nothing else. Third, the lawful use of the law means we do not impose detailed rules of conduct on others without their consent or agreement. We're brothers and sisters. We're not lords. We're not in charge of other people's lives. That's why it's always legalism to set up a bunch of rules for other people and just tell them this is what you have to do. If you can involve them in agreeing to do that for right and proper purposes, then it's not legalism. Laws and rules are required. They're necessary in life. But you see, they don't change the heart. And until the heart is changed, there hasn't been a satisfactory fulfilling of the law. And therefore, we're not to impose these upon other people. And fourth, no set of laws or rules can impart life or vitality. Only returning them to a realization of who they really are, born anew by the Spirit, filled with the righteousness of Christ, and living under the love of God, is going to change them. Let me share this with you. I quoted a clip this from a magazine recently. It says, laws, rules, and regulations define social morality. They are often very little help in the growth of personal morality. The reason for this is not hard to understand. A law may prevent me from robbing my neighbor, but no law can prevent me from coveting his possessions and thinking of new and devious ways of making them mine. A law can discourage me, if not prevent me, from abandoning my wife and children, but it cannot stop me from making them miserable. A law can inhibit me from knifing an enemy, but it can do nothing if I merely hate him and make him feel my hate. The law, in short, can regulate my behavior within certain limits. It cannot cleanse my mind, nor purify my heart, nor neutralize the poison of my worst intentions. Well, what can? The realization of the love of God that is already ours and already made us different and will not change that position, but deals with us as a loving, tender, merciful, but often relentless Father. That will change. That's what changes. And therefore, the lawful use of the law is to bring in and awaken afresh the love of God. That's why in Romans 13, verse 10, with which I close this morning, the apostle says, love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And where the law is fulfilled, it has nothing more to say. So that inner righteousness becomes at last outward righteousness. And that's what the law was after in the first place. Now, I hope this helps us understand what God is doing with us and what we must do and must not do with one another. We don't go to another person holding up a rigid line of demand to them and say, now, either shape up or ship out. That's sanctions, forcing them. What we do is go to them and say, look, you're not this way. Do you really want to be like this? God has made you different. He's given you a whole new way of life. And He loves you. And that love becomes a power and force in your life. And are you going to go on flaunting His love? And on that basis, power is imparted, appeal is made, correction is made. It's possible for a person to see that what they need to do to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive unto God. That's the lawful use of the law. And that is authentic Christianity. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Lord, we pray that you will help us to apply this to the practical details of our own lives with one another. Teach us, Lord, that we're not lords running other people's affairs, but we are brothers and sisters deeply concerned and involved with their actions. We pray that we may recognize afresh, Lord, the glorious good news that we have been made righteous in Jesus Christ, and that we can fulfill that in our behavior as we recognize that you have made us to be one thing, and we can live on that basis. Thank you, Lord, for that impartation of love, which is power to change. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.